Happy Father's Day. Too soon? Give some people a mic and it brings out the worst in them. So, you're hanging out with Jesus. I love it because that's what we were doing today. I mean, I love it when the Lord, the Holy Spirit, orchestrates life for, to our benefit. And I felt like he did that this morning. I felt like he keyed us into what he's doing and where he's at. And so I assume that this is just going to be a continuation of that. We don't have to switch gears. This is just as much worship as the song stuff we do. I mean, it's all about us engaging with him. And we've got like 45 more minutes to engage. Don't check out now. Don't like look at this like it's some kind of a lesson or a teaching. This is God with us. This is him with us. So the disciples were on this boat with Jesus because he said they were in Capernaum, which is kind of their base station for ministry. That's where they kind of worked out of. And he said, let's go to the other side of the lake. And so he gets all the guys in the boat and they start heading across the lake. And then, as we were talking about last week, he immediately goes to sleep. Which I think is a great leadership model. That's a perfect leadership model. We're going to go do something really exciting. I'm going to take a nap. And then in the middle of his nap, the wind and the rain starts pouring down. There's storm and all kinds of stuff. And they wake Jesus up because they're freaked out. And Jesus just says, what is the problem with you dudes? And he calms the seas, calms the wind. The storm goes away. And he looks at him and says, why do you trust me? So the story continues this week. I mean, we're in Luke 8, chapter 8, verse 26, I think, this week. Is that where we're at? Yeah, 26. And this is after they land on the other side. They get across after that storm. All this commotion's going out on the water, and they get to the other side. And that's where our story picks up now. Verse 26, so they arrived in the region of the Gerasenes across the lake from Galilee. If you have notes, you have a picture, a map of where they're at. Now, there's a version in Matthew 2 that talks about two demoniacs, and they ended up in Gerasene, and the land of the Gerasenes would be about the tip of Lake, or Sea of Galilee, down at the very bottom. Gerasa is where the story takes place. So there's some conflict there. It doesn't really make any difference because they went to the other side of the lake that was really less inhabited. There's hardly anybody there. Very small village, very few people there, and he lands on the other side. As Jesus was climbing out of the boat, a man who was possessed by demons came out to meet him. So the disciples... I've just been rebuked by Jesus for not trusting him. He gets out of the boat, and a guy with demons comes up and greets him. That's their greeting party in this land that he sent them to. Now, remember, Jesus told them they were going over here. There's no doubt in his mind that this was all going to unfold. He wasn't surprised by this. Jesus didn't go, oh my, what we do now? He knew what he was doing. And then there's a description. For a long time, he had been homeless and naked, living in a cemetery outside the town. As soon as he saw Jesus, he shrieked and fell down in front of him. So something happened. There was some kind of an encounter with Jesus. He hadn't said a word yet. The guy shrieks and falls down at his feet. Why? Never met Jesus? There's obviously some critters inside of him that are acquainted with Jesus, right? And so the critters inside of him are what push him to the ground. He doesn't fall down to the ground to worship Jesus. He falls down to the ground because what's inside of him is afraid of Jesus. There's stuff going on inside the dude. As soon as he saw Jesus, he shrieked and fell down in front of him. He screamed, "Why are you interfering with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Please, I beg you, don't torture me." Didn't see that coming, did you? Like, what is he interrupting? What's going on? That Jesus seems to be interrupting. Why is he afraid that he's going to be tortured? Now, we don't think about this kind of stuff because we don't like talking about this kind of stuff. You know, we just as soon say, you know, Like somebody, you guys who are specialists in this deliverance stuff, you take this guy off and you deal with him. Jesus isn't saying anything to the guy. He's just falling down and getting delivered in the midst of his presence. His presence is what does it. But for some reason, he's freaked out about it. The guy, the critters inside him are freaked out about it, I should say. The spirit had often taken control of the man. So the writer, Luke, says the spirit had taken control of the man. Even when he was placed under guard and put in chains and shackles, he simply broke them, rushed out into the wilderness completely under the demon's power. We could talk about that. There's questions as to whether if you have the spirit of God inside of you, whether a demon can be in control of you, because somebody's in control. It's hard for me to imagine the spirit of God empowering you and being in control of your life and a demon coming up in you and being able to manifest itself and stay there in a way that like takes up residence. It just seems like that puts the demon and the Holy Spirit on the same level. I don't think they're anywhere near the same level. So, you know, if someone was here was to manifest demonically, if there was something that was inside of them that was manifesting, it would probably be for a couple reasons. One, they'd want to freak the rest of us out and scare us and just make kind of a mess of things because they like creating chaos. But I think that any one of us who had confidence in God could come up to the guy and say, go away, and it would go. Just because you're being disruptive. We don't need this here right now. The last thing you would do is humiliate the person and make them feel like there was something wrong with them because there was something manifested inside of them. I mean, this is a conflict that's a spiritual conflict. This is not a physical conflict. So there's a lot going on here that the disciples, I'm sure, are going, oh my, he quieted the wind and the waves. Now he's talking to critters inside this man as if they're, you know, it actually hasn't said anything yet. But it's just, there's a lot going on here. Verse 30, Jesus demanded, what is your name? That's what Jesus asked. What is your name? Legion, he replied, for he was filled with many demons. He can't even lie to Jesus. He can't even lie to him. He can't even hide from him. He has to expose himself. And by the way, this is where, if you look at some models of deliverance, they'll tell you just expose the demon that's in somebody. Ask him his name. This is where they get that. They're just copying. They're just copying Jesus. You know, they're just doing what Jesus did. But it doesn't work every time that way. Otherwise, everybody who has had a problem with their eyes, we just make mud and put it on their eyes because Jesus did that. But Jesus did a lot of different things in a lot of different ways. I think he did this. He asked him his name because the Father said, Jesus, ask him his name. I mean, I think he was following the lead of the Father because he always did what the Father did. And so Jesus wasn't like playing with them. He just did what the Father told him to do. And the same way, if we were praying for somebody to be delivered, we just do what Jesus told us to do. It's pretty straightforward, pretty clear, pretty simple. So his name's Legion. He's filled with many demons. The demons kept begging Jesus not to send them into the bottomless pit. Now, the funny thing about demons is they like containers. They feel really good about containers. They like being in something. They don't like wandering about. They don't like flittering and flying around. They like containers because it's like territory to them. They can take advantage of that territory. They can move in the midst of that territory. So they don't like being cast out. They resist that. And sometimes, even when you're operating in the authority of Jesus, deliverance can be a difficult thing because they just don't want to leave. Because the alternative's not that great. And you can see where the alternative here is. They're afraid that they're going to go to the bottomless pit. Apparently that's not a good place if you're a demon. I mean, that's not a great place to hang out. Verse 32, there happened to be a large herd of pigs feeding on the hillside nearby, and the demons begged him to let them go and enter into the pigs. So Jesus gave them permission. He didn't cast them into the pigs. He gave them permission to go get in the pigs if they wanted to. They needed it. They wanted a container. They had no, I don't know if they realized the pigs were going to run off a cliff into the water, but what happens next is really funny, though. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the entire herd plunged down a steep hillside into the lake and drowned. Smart pigs. When the herdsman saw it, I just like to be the herdsman. Wait, this is dinner. That's my livelihood. Come back. And they jump over the cliff. When the herdsmen saw it, they fled to a nearby town in the surrounding countryside, spreading the news as they ran. People rushed out to see what had happened. The pigs walked over a cliff. This is just funny. A crowd soon gathered around Jesus and perfectly sane. Let's see, hold it. Oh, there's another line there. A crowd soon gathered around Jesus, and they saw the man who had been freed from demons. He was sitting at Jesus' feet, fully clothed and perfectly sane. And they were all afraid, except for the guy. He was really happy. Then those who had seen what happened told the others how the demon-possessed man had been healed. All the people in the region, the Gerasenes, begged Jesus to go away and leave them alone. Why would he do that? Why would they be afraid? Probably because if he had that much power, he could do anything he wanted. And that, you know, the fear of the unknown is what the reason why they wanted him to leave. So Jesus returned to the boat and left, crossing back to the other side. The man who had been freed from the demons, begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him home saying, I love this. Go back to your family and tell them everything God has done for you. So he went through the town proclaiming the great things Jesus had done for him. I love this clinical story of the whole story of the confrontation with the demonic, what happened to the guy, where the demons went, how it affected the city, and then Jesus getting back in the boat and taking off again. It's a great story. The disciples were a bit dismayed, I'm sure, there's not a word from the disciples about any of this. They're not piping up and saying, Jesus, let me do something. Jesus, let me deliver let me handle this. I can handle this. You know, I'll go hold the pigs. Well, they don't do anything. They're quiet. There's nothing. There's no response from them because they're stunned by this. They don't know what's going on. They're familiar with demoniacs, but they're not the people you actually cuddle up to and do things with. They're the people you stay away from. They're the people you really don't want to befriend. So there was a term back in the mid-80s called doing the stuff that kind of originated with John Wimber. I remember going to a conference in 1985 down there, a Signs and Wonders conference, which is kind of follow-up to the chaos that John created at Fuller Institute, which was a theological school down in Southern California where he was teaching. And he kind of let the whole spiritual thing out of the bag, and it created all kinds of messes at this really prestigious, really serious college. And the class was called MC 510. And we actually had videos of the MC 510, the class that was held at Fuller. We had videos of that. At Shekinah, we had a couple of them. There are 12 different videos of 12 different sessions that they basically taped the class at Fuller and then made those tapes available somehow. I can't find them anywhere. I don't know where they're at. I heard that Shekinah just gave them away. I wish I would have been there that day because they're priceless. Because they're a documentation of a historical event that happened that formed who I am, that made me who I am. It really impacted me, all that stuff. And I'll talk about that a little bit more. But first of all, this whole thing about being a disciple, and especially thinking about the disciples and what they were going through here, is really a curse in some ways, because being a disciple means that you change, that there's change happening in your life. For true disciples, change is inevitable. Change means risk, and risk means personal, or risk translates to personal growth. We all want to grow, not necessarily because we're not happy where we're at. We're not happy with the status quo. The status quo is actually a good thing because there's lots of, at least around you guys, the status quo around here is pretty fun because all things are happening all the time. New things are happening all the time. The worship experience we had this morning was new for me. I'd never been there before. I'd never done that before. It felt different. It felt like new and exciting. And it was, as a leader, I was wanting to know where God wanted to go and what he wanted to do. And then, you know, working with Jessica and just getting a sense of what she was feeling from the Lord and going there. Worship is like an adventure. It's not singing songs, and it's not like worshiping the projector or projected image. It's engaging with God, and it's an adventure. Anything can happen. And I really had the feeling this morning, anything could happen. And that's kind of what it's like to be a disciple. Anything can happen. And it's exciting. The status quo isn't something you run from because you want to learn, you want to grow because you're tired of where you're at. If you're tired of where you're at, you're just, how can I put this gently? You're lazy. Because there's all kinds of spiritual stuff going on around us all the time. All you don't have to do anything except don't shut down, don't close off. Just open up and see what God's doing. Pay attention to what he's doing. But I think it's easy for us to just kind of, you know, go with the flow and not worry too much about what's going on, just kind of experience whatever comes along. It's easy for us to be a spectator instead of a participant, and there's a big difference. The difference between being a spectator and a participant is this. Spectator doesn't understand all that's involved in the game. They're just sitting there watching the game. They're not really into the game. They're just kind of observing the game. They don't, you know, it's like the disciples on this trip to see the Gerasene man, the demoniac, they were spectators in that thing. They were just watching to see what's going on. They don't really know what Jesus is doing. Now, if somebody manifested a demon right now, which is completely possible, you know, in Longview. That I'm just saying, it could happen here. If that happened, we would not just ignore it now because we've just talked about it, right? We would deal with it. And somebody would stand up and say, no. It's too much fun listening to Jeff talk. I want you to go. You know, we would just end it there because what we're doing is we don't want that disruption. So a spectator doesn't understand what's involved in the game. A participant does. A spectator doesn't understand the true goal of the pursuit, where we're after, where we're going to. But a participant does, and a spectator falsely believes that he can make a difference in the game while never leaving his seat. And that's a huge problem for the church, to think that just because we come and sit in this room for 2 hours a day that we're accomplishing something. Because we're not accomplishing anything by showing up to a service. We're accomplishing more. What we accomplish is what happens once you leave here. And when you go to work tomorrow. And when you take care of your kids tomorrow night. You know, it's what happens in life. That's how we become a participant. Don't get me wrong. I think you're a fool not to be up here on Sundays. Because this is where we rally together. We're on a journey together, and we need each other. It's not like we get something from each other here, but we get the sense that we're not alone, and that's really, really important. If you've ever been a believer and been alone as a believer, you know it stinks. It stinks to be alone. We need each other. We need to travel together. We need to go on this journey together. So being a participant isn't just for our benefit. Something great happens when we become participants instead of spectators. God's honored because he's going to fill that place with faith. God's message, the gospel spread, and we're filled with joy in his presence. Let me go here for a second. This is John Wimber. This is from a conference in 1985 that I was actually at. I was at the Winter Grenade Sound for this. We're at this conference, and it's a Signs and Wonders conference. It's one of the first conferences they did at the Anaheim Vineyard. The Anaheim Vineyard was a bit of an anomaly. It was a church in Southern California that grew really, really fast. A lot of the worship that came into the church back in around the 90s all came from this man and this guy's church and the people that he raised up. The Jesus people movement had just happened, and all these Jesus people had to have a place to call home. And a lot of them called him their father. A lot of them gravitated around him. He was a really different guy. He was a total ex-heathen, which I could relate to completely because that's what I was. I was a heathen right up until the point when I got saved, and then I was an ex-heathen. And he was the same way. He was a record producer, worked with the Righteous Brothers, and he got saved. His wife got saved before he did, and then a couple weeks later, months later, he went to the same Bible study and got saved too. And he really rocked the church in a lot of different ways. In fact, the vineyard grew really quickly, and they had church planting models that were in booklets, and I got a hold of those, and I studied them because I wanted to see how the church was going to grow. Not necessarily how to grow a church, but to see what God was just about ready to do, because these guys were planting churches all over the place. Like crazy, they grab a leader who barely knew what they were doing, put him into the pulpit, and then grew a church around in that area. And they were all geographic areas, and that was all. This was John's church, the Anaheim Vineyard, was kind of the hub of that, and a lot of teaching came out of that. A lot of worship came out of that. John was a worship leader too, played keyboard, and he wrote a couple songs. Isn't he beautiful? That's John's song. So anyway, I went to this conference, and it really rocked me because it changed the way I look at things. And I realized that a lot of the reason why I am who I am is because of him. Because I ate what he was feeding. I mean, I took what he was offering. And many of you don't know that because I don't talk about this very often, but he was really influential in my life. We ended up going to like four or five conferences down there. It really changed the way I look at things, and it really influenced who I became. And so I just want to play this real brief clip of John talking about doing this stuff. It's pretty cool.
I came to Christ vis-a-vis a Bible study in which Jesus Christ was presented to me not only as a historical personage and as the living Christ today, but as the person through whom and by whom I was to receive life and to operate from that day forward. I came to Christ mountain style, no holds barred, everything given to him at one time. I knew that if I came to Christ, it was the end of me and the beginning of him. That's the way it was presented. I was to come to Jesus and to walk with him. Over the weeks and months that I studied the New Testament, I studied it with an understanding that coming to Jesus meant giving away all that I'd ever was, all that I ever hoped to be, and coming to Jesus in totality and following him for the rest of my life. As I read the New Testament, I fell in love with Jesus. Didn't you? I liked him. I liked what he was like. I liked the things he did. I liked the things he said. Didn't you like those things? I thought that stuff was hot. I liked it when he multiplied the bread. Did you like that one? Huh? How about it? Did you like that? And the fishes, you know, the sardines. I always picture sardines. I like that stuff. I like all that stuff, you know? I liked it when he went by the fig tree and said, you know? And it died. Can you picture him doing that? I like all that stuff. I like it. I remember last night, come forth. That's a biggie, you know? I mean, that's hot. There are not many guys doing that come forth thing, you know, telling anybody to come up from the dead. I liked all that stuff. And when I became a Christian, I thought that's what I was going to do. I spent several weeks reading the New Testament and talking with these people, and I thought, this is great. You know, I'm going to join up. I want to do this stuff. And so I remember the frustration of attending church the first few times. You know what I thought they did at church? Now, this is how stupid I was. I thought that people gathered at the church, had a good time together, sort of divvied up the land, and then everybody went out and healed a few and cast out a few demons and won a few people to Christ before lunch. And so the first few times I went to church, I went prepared with the idea that we're going to, you know, I'm going to take Anaheim. I want to go to Anaheim, you know. The deepest, darkest pagan Anaheim, over there by Disneyland. That's where I want to go, because that's where I was raised. And when they didn't do it, I was disappointed. And I remember one day asking a guy about it. I said, "What? When do we go out and do it?" He said, "What?" I said, "When do we go out and do it?" He says, "Oh, you don't have to do it. You just have to believe it was done once." Now, that's pathetic. Isn't it? I found out over the next year or two that we cried about it, we sang about it, we preached about it, we prayed over it, we gave to it, but we never did it. We never got to go do the things that Jesus did. And I grew disillusioned in the process. Now, you know, when I worked for the devil, he let me do his stuff. Did he let you do his stuff? He let me do his stuff. But when I came to work for Jesus, they didn't want to let me do his stuff. And I, to tell you the truth, I joined up to do the stuff. Did you? You see, it's doing the stuff that's going to change the world. It's not knowing it was done once. It's not knowing that it's important. It's doing it that's going to change the world. Somewhere, someplace, somebody's got to start believing this book and acting on it.
Isn't that good? So that had a huge influence on me. It says in John 14, tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I've done. Yeah. There you go. And even greater works. Because I'm going to be with the Father. You can ask me for anything, ask for anything in my name, and I'll do it. So that the Son can bring glory to the Father. Yes, ask me for anything in my name, and I'll do it. You know, except don't ask him for a ride to church. Just go. You can ask him for anything. You can ask him for more. But don't not ask. Don't not expect. Don't not expect that you're going to do the same thing that Jesus did. I mean, that's what we're gaining at. This is really the crux of the whole idea behind being on a road trip with Jesus. It's an invitation to do the stuff. Jesus took the disciples out for a couple reasons. One of the main ones was to train him so that they'd know what to do when he left. But he also brought them out so they could see and do the things that he was doing. He never called them to just remember who he was and what he said. He called them to do the things that he did. And he's calling us to do the same thing. We're called to do the same things that Jesus did. We're called to do the stuff. So in this whole section of scripture we're in today with the demoniac, it's intriguing to me that this guy, that the spirit that's in this guy says the things that he does, says and does the things that he does. It's interesting to me. And maybe I'm just a little weird and a little warped, but I'm wondering what's going on behind the scenes. There is one way that you can find out a little bit more about what's going on behind the scenes if you read a book called Screwtape Letters. One of the most prolific writers in this century was a guy by the name of C.S. Lewis, and he wrote a book called Screwtape Letters that was about this older demon that was mentoring this younger demon. The older demon's name was Screwtape. The younger demon's name was Wormwood. And it's crazy. In the story, they're the stars and the winners, and God is the enemy. Literally, they call him the enemy. This is the first book I read as a Christian. This is why I am the way I am. Because the law of first mention. It was the first thing that went into my head was this book about Screwtape Letters written by C.S. Lewis. I just want to look briefly at the character. Screwtape's a formidable demon, an undersecretary in the lowerarchy of hell. He's subtle, smart, arrogant, clever, hate-filled, and vicious with no love or regard for human beings. His job is to provide guidance and direction to young tempters out in the field. He's an experienced older demon who understands a great deal about human nature and love nothing more than to corrupt and damn man to an eternity in hell. And this is his little buddy, Wormwood. He is the incompetent nephew that is trying to learn from Screwtape. And he looks like a total idiot through the whole book. He doesn't get hardly anything, and he's trying really hard to do the right thing, but he's not doing very well. And then the other characters in the book are the patient, which is a contemporary, an ordinary man living in England during the World War II. His contemplation of Christianity and subsequent daily actions and thoughts are the subject of the letters that Screwtape is writing to Wormwood. It's all about the patient, and you could consider yourself the patient. Then the enemy is God, is characterized as an ever-present, powerful being capable of loving human vermin, something Screwtape cannot understand. Screwtape can't get God. God is portrayed as participating in a spiritual battle with the devil for the souls of men. God is distinguished by actually caring for and responding to their thoughts, needs, and concerns. However, God has left humans with the ability to choose, which Screwtape does not get that part. He does not get that part. So in it, there's 31 letters, and it's the letters are wormwood to screw tape to wormwood. And I'll just show you a couple of them. This is out of letter 4 about sincere prayer. It's funny how mortals always picture us as putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out. So there's really, really cool insight in this. In letter 8, he talks about troughs and peaks. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks around upon the universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he's been forsaken and still obeys. Isn't that cool? It's a revelation of what goes on in the hearts of men. Letter 12 is about nothing. Indeed, the safest road to hell is a gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Brilliant insight, Screwtape. This is on churches. I love this one. Surely, you know that if a man can't be cured of church going, the next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for the church that suits him until he becomes a taster and a connoisseur of churches. Isn't that good? One more. Letter 27, don't forget to use heads I win, tails you lose argument. For if the thing he prays for doesn't happen, pay attention, because Screwtape will teach you something here, then that is one more proof that petitionary prayers don't work. If it does happen, he will, of course, be able to see some of the physical causes which led up to it, and therefore it would have happened anyway. There's just insight and wisdom in here. Now This writing this book tormented C.S. Lewis. I mean, can you imagine putting yourself in this world? This is actually what C.S. Lewis wrote about what he did in writing this book. I was often asked advised to add to the original Screwtape letters, but for many years felt not the least inclination to do it. Though I'd never written anything more easily, I never wrote with less enjoyment. It would run away with you for 1,000 pages if you gave it its head. But though it was easy to twist one's mind around the diabolical attitude, it was not fun, nor for long. The strain produced, I love this, the strain produced a sort of spiritual cramp. Isn't that cool? The word into which I had to project myself while I spoke through the screw tape was all dust, grit, thirst, and itch. Every trace of beauty, freshness, and geniality had to be excluded. It almost smothered me before I was done. This is man's journey into understanding what it is that is going on in the background when you're talking about the enemy. The title here of this section is Understanding the Strategies of the Enemy Without Making Him the Center of Attention. And that's the key. We're supposed to be wise. We're supposed to understand what the enemy's doing, but we're not supposed to study him. We're not supposed to be a student of the enemy. We're supposed to understand his strategies, and we'll talk a little bit about how that works in just a few minutes. But we're not supposed to just live there and dwell there. Our assignment as saints is to walk with Jesus, not fight the devil. The disciples were never supposed to just take on the whole battle themselves. They were to walk with Jesus as he fought the devil. They were going to end up fighting the devil too, but they weren't looking for a fight. They were just dealing with him as he came. And I guess I'm such a visual learner. I have to picture this in my head. He didn't want them to go out look for fights. He doesn't want us to go out shaking bushels looking for devils. But you will run into him. Let me put it this way. If you follow Jesus, you will run into demons. You may not realize it, but you're just not paying attention. Because they're all over the place, because there's all kinds of stuff going on spiritually around us all the time. And if we're foolish enough to believe that because we're Christians, we have this force field around us that keeps us away from demons, we're silly. Jesus didn't, the devil himself came to tempt Jesus. What makes you think that you're not going to be tempted? What makes you think that you're not going to, he's going to try to delude you? Now, I'm not trying to stir up fear. I'm just saying, we're not a problem to him if we don't believe he exists. We're not a problem to the devil if we don't think that he's around. If we don't think that he's around. And we have the authority to do amazing things, I believe with all my heart. Let me see where I'm at. This is what the word says. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. This is actually Jesus talking to his disciples. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And they're going, huh? Huh? They didn't have screw tape letters to read. They didn't see that side of things. They didn't know really what they were getting into. But he said, be wise as serpents. That doesn't mean be serpents any more than it means be doves. Be wise and innocent in our engaging with the enemy and our engaging with what he's doing. Out-strategizing the demonic realm is an exercise in futility. Listen, when Lucifer fell in Ezekiel, I think it's 38, where is the account of Lucifer falling. There were three archangels. Who were they? Lucifer, Michael, and Gabriel. They're the guys in charge, and one third fell, a third of the hierarchy fell, and he took a bunch of demons with him. Those demons are spirits, they're not human. You can't kill them. They're immortal. They'll be alive forever. Unfortunately for them, because it's not going to be a great history they're going to have, future they're going to have, I should say. So it's going to be rough for them. But so who knows? But you can just kind of safely say a third of the angels fell, and they're working in coordination with Satan, with the devil, to torment God's people, really to torment God, because they're mad, because they got rejected. They followed the wrong leader, and now things are not going well for them. And they're never going to go well for them. But they're immortal, so you can't kill them. You can just move them out of the way or, you know, have them move. But you can't. They're just going to do their work until Jesus returns and puts an end to this forever. In the millennial kingdom, he's going to do a number on these demonic forces that are going to cause them to go away and not harass us ever again. But for now, they're here, and we just have to deal with them. It's not the worst thing that could happen to us, because it keeps you sharp, keeps your mind sharp, keeps your spirit sharp, keeps us alert and attentive to what's going on. So they've been at this for a long time. They only got so many strategies. There's not an endless number of ways they can deal with humans, and they've been dealing with humans for a long time. And these are not new tricks that they're using. I mean, when David was on the rooftop when he should have been out to war and saw Bathsheba and called her to him, that was something they've been doing a long time. And they didn't stop with David. They've been doing that one for a long time, and they're going to continue to do that one. So, you know, you should learn from the word and be alert to that kind of stuff and be aware that that's how they work. That's how they tempt. It's a strategy that they use. So it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to get into a situation where you're going to be tempted that way to lust and then to follow through with that lust and sin in a terrible way. David stepped over a line with Bathsheba, and it ruined his life. I mean, it changed the direction everything went from that time forward. Doesn't mean that he fell out of relationship with God. He was redeemed, but it changed him forever. I mean, you can have those kind of impacts from falling into the traps that the demons set for you. And so it's a big deal. It's a big deal to see what's going on. You just need to pay attention. I read through Proverbs. A proverb every day. So today I read Proverbs 11. Back when I was reading Proverbs 8, Proverbs is a lot about wisdom. And in chapter 8 of Proverbs, wisdom is like a person. It's personified. And so there's sections called wisdom calling in Proverbs 8, 1 through 13. The power of wisdom, wisdom in the beginning, wisdom worth waiting for. This is what wisdom says. Wisdom has a voice in Proverbs. And this is what wisdom says. The Lord formed me from the beginning, before he created anything else. I was appointed in past ages, at the very first, before the earth began. I was born before the oceans were created, before the springs bubbled forth their waters, before the mountains were formed, before the hills I was born, before he made the earth and the fields and the first handfuls of soil. I was there when he established the heavens. When he drew the horizon on the oceans, I was there when he set the clouds above, when he established the springs deep in the earth. I love, if you read the Passion Translation of this section of scripture, he says it three times. Wisdom says, I was there dancing. That's just cool. I mean, he was there in the midst of all that was going on. I was there when he set the limits to the seas so they would not spread beyond the boundaries. I was there and when he marked off the earth's foundations. I was the architect at his side. I was the his constant delight, rejoicing always in his presence. And how happy I was with the world he created. How I rejoiced with the world, with the human family. I mean, wisdom was there. So I think what he's called us to do is not just walk in wisdom. Because you can read Proverbs and get smarter, get wiser. But that's not what he's talking about. Wisdom is a person. Wisdom is somebody you walk with. I think he's not called us to walk in wisdom, but to walk with wisdom. Wisdom is still walking today. Wisdom is still among us today. Wisdom's in this room right now today. If we needed to call upon wisdom, he's here. We can walk with wisdom. You can walk with wisdom. If you're in a situation, which I'm sure somebody isn't here, where you really need wisdom, you know, you got to make the right choices. It's going to cost your family big time. You know, every time somebody comes to me and says, I think I'm going to get a divorce, I'm just thinking, oh, gosh. You really need wisdom right now. I mean, there's times when divorces, it has to happen because there's so much destructiveness going on in the relationship. Somebody's in danger or something like that. But a lot of times it's just because people decide they don't want to be in love anymore. They don't love this person anymore, so they just want to move on. And I'm thinking, boy, you really need wisdom right now. Because the decision you're about ready to make is going to affect you for the rest of your life. It doesn't mean that you're irredeemable. I mean, it doesn't mean that you're going to destroy your life, but it really is going to, it could have an impact. So you need wisdom. And you don't just need an answer to, God, should I divorce this person? You need an answer to the question is, how should I be living my life right now? What does wisdom say about the way I'm living my life right now? And how I'm loving people? And my attitude towards the people around me? You need to be walking with wisdom. And that's just one situation. You may be having trouble at work with somebody. You need to walk with wisdom at work, not just get wisdom to go to work, not just get up in the morning, read your Bible, and hope get smarter somehow because you're reading the Bible. You need to walk with wisdom. So, you know, if you're going into a situation that you really need to be smart, go with wisdom. Take wisdom with you. Invite him to come with you. Wisdom, come. I need to go into the situation. I want to go with you. I need you right now. Does that make sense? I just think it's a huge mistake when people pray for wisdom. As if it's information. It is information sometimes. But it's the information that comes by walking with someone. You know? Jesus could have given the disciples a manual to follow. Here, you guys, take this book and just study it. And you'll get it all. You're smart guys. You're fishermen. You'll get this. But he didn't. He took them with him. He walked with them so they could see and hear what he was speaking, and they could hear what it was like. Jesus walked with the Father that way. He always heard what the Father was saying. He always did what he saw the Father doing. I mean, it's the same thing with us with wisdom. We should be walking with wisdom that way. We're always aware of what wisdom is saying right now. I mean, just read through Proverbs 8 and look how wisdom moves and acts and has its being. It's really cool. It's really cool. So let me wrap this thing up. The key to deliverance ministry is authority. And I feel like I've really done a disservice in a way the past 27 years. We're coming up on this anniversary, and I'm thinking, I learned so much from the Vineyard and John Wimber that I haven't passed on. And I feel badly about it. I think part of it is just I was lazy. I should have, this is kind of sick, but I should have regurgitated this stuff more in front of people. I should have processed this with more people. I just kind of operated in what I knew, and I didn't really pass it on very well. I should have done a better job of passing it on because it's valuable stuff, this whole idea of doing the stuff, ministering. I mean, we have a church where the expectation is if somebody needs prayer, if these guys need prayer, you don't have to have a prayer team minister to them. Anybody in this congregation can do it. Do you ever ask yourself why we don't? Well, the reason is simple. there's some mature believers in here who can easily hear the Lord and pray for these guys effectively. And there's other people, and if you're not those people, if you don't feel like you're mature and praying for people, then go pray for them anyway and just stand around them and listen. Pay attention to what they're doing. Watch, listen, learn. It's happening all the time. It happens in worship. It happens while I'm teaching. You're listening and learning. You know, in any given year, 10 to 12 people will be up here teaching. Dave taught a couple weeks ago. If you feel like God's called you to have a voice in the church, pay attention to what I'm doing. Watch, listen, learn. Pay attention to how it works. I'm not saying that I'm perfect and everybody needs to be like me, but be in a learning mode all the time. Pay attention to what God's doing. It's, everything is a lesson. Everything you can learn from. Every single thing we do. And he's teaching us things all the time. It's happening all the time. So the key to ministry is walking in Jesus' authority. The bottom line is this. If you walk with Jesus every day, you're going to encounter demons. You don't have to look for them. They'll find you, engage with you, and try to deceive you, and ultimately submit to the Christ in you. They're going to ultimately submit to you. It may not come easy, and it may not come right away, but ultimately, if you walk in authority, they're going to get that. But some of it is just us believing who we are. Believing that we are who we are. So this is the foundation of our spiritual authority. First of all, standing on the word of God. Standing firmly on the word of God. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all God's armor so that you'll be able to stand against all the strategies of the devil. All his armor is in the word. All of it. There's nothing that is in this armor that's not in the word. So it behooves us to know the word. If we're going to operate, if we're going to do the stuff, we need to know what's in the Bible. We need to understand the Bible and understand what it says. And not just, you know, it says this in this verse. If you go to this address, this is what it says. But this is what it says, and this is what it means, and this is how it works out in my life. I think it's more than just memorizing Scripture, although Scripture memorization is a lost art. And the people who really get it, who have memorized Scripture, you know how that happened? It was like magic. Nope. It happened because somebody sat him down and said, you will memorize this scripture. You will remember this. And then they meet him a couple days later and said, okay, tell me what it says. You can't look at it. Recite this scripture to me. Somebody did that with me in James 1. I learned all of James 1, and I can still remember it. Because somebody said, you have to do this. I'm telling you, you have to do this now. Remember this and then tell me a couple days later, repeat it back to me. And nobody does that anymore. We don't do that. We think that's presumptuous and I can't step on toes and And so the bottom line is we've got a whole generation who doesn't know the word by heart. And it's going to be a problem for us. I'm just telling you, it's going to be a problem in the days ahead if you don't know the word. Because you're not going to have your iPad, you're not going to have a Bible, you're not going to have anything except what went into you that's ready to come out. And that's the way the word is. It has to go into us so it's ready to come out. Go into you so it's ready to come out. So standing on the word of God is a big part of our spiritual authority. The second is our identity that's firmly established in Jesus, firmly established in Christ. God wanted them to know that the riches of the glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret. I love it. Paul's so cool. This is the secret. Don't tell anybody. It's just going to go in the Bible. Christ lives in you. This gives you the assurance of sharing in his glory. Christ is in you. He lives in you. I love the way John Piper puts it, who's a great teacher. Christian selfhood is not defined in terms of who we are in and of ourselves. It's defined in terms of what God does to us and the relationship he creates with us and the destiny he appoints for us. It's defined in terms of what God does to us, the relationship he creates with us, and the destiny he appoints for us. So it's our destiny, your identity in him is what he does, what he pours into us, how it changes us, and how it comes out of us. That's what he's saying. God made us who we are so we could make known who he is. Our identity is for the sake of making known his identity. Our identity is about making known his identity. It's not about giving us a purpose and a reason and all the cool stuff that makes us great people. It's about making him known. And it's that evangel thing. It's that evangel thing. The gospel proclaimed, the good news proclaimed. That's who you are. You're a mouthpiece to the nations. You're a mouthpiece to Cowlitz County. You're a mouthpiece to your family. That's who you are. The minute you bought into this whole family thing of evangel, you became a mouthpiece to people about the gospel. And you can't stop. And if you do stop, you're going to get spiritually constipated. That's a bad place to live. It has to go through. It has to move through you. It has to be part of who you are. So, standing in the Word of God, identity firmly established in Christ, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit to deliver, and unwavering devotion to submit to the leadership of Jesus and obeying his commands, all his commands. Submitting to him and obeying him. That's what spiritual authority is. Spiritual authority isn't knowing the Bible. Spiritual authority is the Bible knowing you and living through you. Spiritual authority is the power of the Holy Spirit in you moving through you. Spiritual authority is your identity in Christ so well entrenched in your life that it's not a question anymore. I'll tell you, one of Wimber's proteges, a guy by the name of Blaine Cook, he was one of those guys who had deep blue eyes. You felt like he was looking into your soul. Scary guy to be around. Scary. He was doing a conference up in Seattle or Tacoma, the Father Heart of God conference. And I remember him saying in a workshop, he said, you really got to be careful about unrepentant sin in your life. Because demons can see that. They can see if you have sin in your life that's unrepentant. It's like a billboard to them. And he goes, my greatest fear as a minister of God, my greatest fear is that I'm going to stand up and I'm going to minister to somebody and the demon in them is going to speak to me and say, I know who you are. Ah, jeez. So right then and there I decided it's best to have a clean slate whenever you're ministering to people because I'm not trying to stir up fear. But it's smart. it's smart. Having a clean slate is smart if you're going to minister to people, especially if there's an entity on the other side that can see the sin in you. Because that's the game for them. It is a game for them. They love destroying the reputation of God through you. They love that stuff. They don't want to kill you. They want to make a mess of you. They want to screw up your life. They don't want you gone. They don't want you to not go to church. They want you to stay in church with your sin. They love that because it gives them a playground to work in. None of us should have unrepentant sin in our lives because it's just bad news if you're going to be alive in Christ and the identity he's given you. I hope I haven't messed you up more than helped you. I really want to help, but I also... this is the scripture we're in today. The demoniac was real. Jesus was real. The disciples were with him. They saw all this stuff, and they had to figure out what to do. We're going to have to figure out what to do with all this stuff in our lives. But I think it's going to make us stronger and better because of it. Really? Yeah. Let's stand. You've been so patient. Thank you. I've been having a lot of fun because this is like a trip down memory lane for me. I remember sitting down in the Anaheim Vineyard and John, who was really casual, and he'd come in with this, Hawaiian shirt on and just talk really casually about demons and what they did and how they were. And yeah, I remember listening to that thinking, this guy's nuts. Or he knows a lot more than I do because this is amazing. I love that environment of being not just refreshed in the Spirit, but learning in the Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, I hope that you've been glorified today and that Christ has been lifted up today. My heart's desire is that we've become more aware of what you're doing, not more aware of what the enemy's doing. You're so powerful in us. I'm not afraid of anything, Lord. We're not afraid of anything because you're in us And that changes the rule, that changes the game completely. I mean, you were standing before the demoniac. But a couple years later, there were people who were being called by your name who never walked that way because there was no place in them for anything to dwell like that. You changed everything, Jesus. You gave us the opportunity to be completely different than that. There's no demon in hell who can live inside of us and not be threatened by the Spirit in us. So, Holy Spirit, take your place inside of our hearts. Take your place inside of us, Lord. Be enthroned upon my heart. Spirit of God, be enthroned upon our hearts today. Be enthroned upon our hearts. Let us live with great courage and strength and resilience. Let us live wise with wisdom, walking with wisdom. Let us live in a place of power and strength, trusting you every day to lead us and guide us. Bless these people. Bless their hearts. Bless them, Lord, because they want to learn. They want to grow. Bless the love that's inside of them, Lord. Carry them in the days ahead into places they never thought they'd go, but by the power of the Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. And change the world. Change the world through us, Lord. Amen.